Amen. Please do be seated. Well, thank you to Janet and the band for leading us so ably in worship. And I love it when people contribute to that unfolding story of worship amongst us. It's not a spectator sport, but it emerges out from who we are. That's great. Thank you. Well, I hope you're in a good mood. I hope that you're happy. I hope you're enjoying this service, because we're going to put that to a stop right away. The Lord is good and his love endures forever. And at times during this sermon, you'll be wondering. So, we, for those of you who don't know, I wonder if you can have the first slide, Tim. We are looking at a series in church at the moment based on the book of Deuteronomy, one of the big heavyweight books of the Old Testament. And there's a terrible temptation when you're a preacher, because in a book like Deuteronomy, there are loads of fantastic bits that are exciting, stimulating, challenging, and then there are other bits which aren't. In fact, they're frankly hideous to hear. And the temptation for any preacher is to cherry pick, to just go for the nice bits. And so far, we've got through 12 chapters of Deuteronomy, and I've dodged all the difficult bits. And I've kept saying to people, you know, there's some violence in this book, and we're going to have to deal with it sometime. And in chapter 13, which we're going to be looking at this morning, and next week actually, because it's such fun, it really is quite dark. And we're going to be looking at a passage this morning which starts bad and gets worse, and next week's gets truly hideous. So aren't you just looking forward to this? Now, I need to say right at this point that actually, what we're passionate about at Maybridge is partnership church. That every single person in this room is called to a relationship of partnering with God in his purposes for the world. And that every time we get together as church, we want to encourage and inspire and equip each other to live this life of partnership. We want everything we teach here to be relevant to everyday life. We want to be thinking, so what difference does this make tomorrow morning in my place of work? What difference does this make in my family? What difference does this make to the way I read the newspapers and care for my neighborhood and the kind of neighbor I am? All the teaching we do here has to have that kind of application, because we're passionate about partnership church. And so there is a kind of strong idea which says, well, just don't worry about these kind of passages, because, you know, when you start looking at murder in the Old Testament, it's not exactly relevant to Monday morning. Well, I promise you that I wouldn't be teaching this unless I believe with all my heart that it actually is profoundly relevant to the way we live our lives today. It just takes a little deeper digging. It's not so immediately obvious. So this week, we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. What does this teach us about being God's partners today from Deuteronomy 13? And next week, we're going to ask a much more profound question about, actually, what does Deuteronomy 13 say about the kind of God that we worship? Because it does raise profound questions. So let's just start straight away. Dive in. No jokes so far. I don't think I've got any jokes at all morning. It seems a bit, you know, kind of inappropriate, really. So let's just talk about simple murder to start with. So, verse 1. If a prophet, or one who foretells by dreams, appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, let's follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let's worship them, then you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, and from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Okay, that's just a starters, okay? So it's important to remember what's going on here. Moses is speaking to the Jews before they entered the promised land. And throughout, there's been this constant theme of all that he's said so far of you must not worship any other gods. And so now, as they prepare to go into this promised land and he can't go with them, he prepares them for two scenarios. The first scenario is that when a charismatic prophet rises up from amongst them, who apparently would be very, very, very compelling and have great spiritual power, because in verse 1 it says he'll be able to interpret people's dreams. That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? I was base jumping with my mother-in-law in a dream this week. I'd like him to understand that one. So somebody who has the ability to interpret dreams. In verse 2, he can work miracles, really wonderful signs that are apparently from God and very convincing. But then this charismatic, very, very powerful prophet starts to say, well, we should follow other gods in verse 2. What's the advice Moses gives? Well, number one, don't listen to him in verse 3. And a little matter of verse 5, you shall put him to death. No miracle, however great, can give credibility to a message which says there is more than one God. Now, in verse 3, it's got this interesting line that says that God is testing his people. It doesn't mean that he's trying to get them to trip up and sin, but rather he wants to see whether they really are devoted to him or just following the latest fad or a person of interest. And notice the language of verse 3. Can you see that there? The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Does that language ring any bells? Well, it was from the Shema that we looked at in chapter 6, verse 4. This is something that the Jews would recite every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. God is wanting to find out if what the Jews said to themselves and to each other in worship every day was really true. And in verse 4 it says, it's the Lord your God you must follow. You must revere him. So, straight away, we're into a death sentence. Somebody calls the Jews to worship a God other than Yahweh, and they are to be put to death. How do we process that? Well, the first thing to say is there is a very strong biblical theme from the beginning to the end that sin equals death. And this is just another example of it. The second thing to say is that Israel was unique, unlike any other nation before or since, that God had a purpose for them, and it was a purpose to bless the world. But what was happening by people, a prophet calling others to worship another God other than Yahweh, it was like a holy treason. It was a betrayal of everything the covenant was about. So, let's just leave it at one death sentence and move on to the next passage. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let's go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to them or listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. Your hand must be the first in putting them to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone them to death, because they tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. Oh, great. You know, we come to church to be encouraged and uplifted. How many people are already feeling uncomfortable? Excellent. Verses 6 to 11 get even more disturbing as it addresses the scenario of what happens when they enter the promised land and members of Jewish families start worshipping other gods. What should the families who love these people do? If your very own brother or your son or your daughter or your wife you love, etc., etc., say, let us go and worship other gods, what should they do? Moses says, verse 8, they shouldn't listen. Verse 8, they should show them no pity, that they must be the first in putting them to death by stoning them. Why? So that all Israel would be afraid. Verse 11. For goodness sake, this is what we criticize Muslims in various parts of the world for. How on earth do we process this? What do you do with a text like this? And believe me, it gets a lot worse next week. Okay, let's ask a question. How many people have watched a sun set? The sun go down? Trick question. None of us have ever watched a sun go down. We all orbit the sun. It's just the way we see things. We use that language, but it is not true. There is something about reading the Old Testament that challenges the way we see things. It's important to recognize when we read a passage like this that we feel embarrassed, that we feel uncomfortable. And to read it properly, you first have to notice what it makes you feel. We don't read this as neutral people. We read it with a bias. Hold on to that idea, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But trying to sidestep the horror of it all for a second, let's see what we can learn. There's a lady who's looking horrified. Right, I forgot that one. So, this is a slick presentation. I'm so traumatized by this, I can't even follow my own PowerPoint. So, trying to get our minds around it. If we're going to understand what this passage is about and why it says what it says, we first have to understand why Israel existed. If we understand why Israel existed, what the nation's purpose was, we can begin to at least have some understanding. We can understand the intention of the law. So no nation before or since has been like Israel in the Old Testament. God had made a covenant with Israel, a binding agreement. His purpose was that through Israel, the whole world would come to know the truth of who he was. Israel was called to be a global witness for a globally minded and loving God. So what behavior was to speak to that world more than any other? Well, it was the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to have no other image before him, that there was this to be this uncompromising relationship between Israel and God, that every other nation in the world would look at and say, see how that nation thrives and flourishes because it puts God first in everything. Only when Yahweh, this Old Testament God, was at the center of the Israeli life, would that plan work. And so what God is doing here is a bit like this. It's surgery. It's getting rid of the disease that is going to just stifle and strangle the life that God wants to give to the world through his covenant people, Israel. That's what's going on. In this passage. So first thing we have to do to try and get our minds around it is understand why Israel existed. Now, back to it. Even Christians today struggle to identify with the priorities of Deuteronomy 13. As you and I read this passage, it's really difficult to get our minds around the fact that if there was a loving wife or a respectful son or a devoted husband who just said they wanted to believe something different, then they should be killed. How on earth do we process that? Well, next week, it's a two-part series. I'm not going to answer all the questions this week because it's too big. We are going to come back and say, what kind of God does this reveal? And we're going to look at that next week. But what we do need to say here this morning is that this challenges the way we see things. I include myself in this when I realize that my thinking, even as a Christian, is some way distant from the priorities that shape Deuteronomy 13. C.S. Lewis, who I love, said a very important thing about Old Testament violence like this. He said, our sense of revulsion at being at people being killed in the Old Testament is not because we are more loving these days or that we have a greater appreciation for the value of human life, but it's because we have lost a sense of the awful majesty of God. We are morally apathetic. We no longer feel that God should deal with evil. We treat blasphemy with a shrug. We accept living in the box that our culture says is acceptable for our faith. So our faith is private but never has public consequences. We have lost the biblical priorities and thinking which shapes a passage like this, where there is a real life-changing difference between truth and falsehood, of serving God and lifeless frauds, of ultimately between death and life. In the Old Testament, there is a testimony about God which we have to allow to challenge the way our culture has taught us to think. We are far more ready to shape the Bible into the book we would like it to be, and we are not at liberty to do that. Sin always equals death, and we'll come back to that next week. So what can we specifically learn? Well, I think this passage has something very interesting to say. I find it fascinating that some of the most perverse and horrible distortions of the Christian gospel go alongside people who do all sorts of miracles. And as Derren Brown showed very powerfully on TV recently, I don't know if you noticed that, he was teaching other people to do the American evangelist healing crusade thing, slaying people in the spirit, and then getting to them to the point where they were prepared to give loads of money and then backing away from that. There is something in this passage which says it doesn't matter how spectacular the miracles that prophets do or evangelists do, it's what they teach and the integrity with which they live their lives, which is the ultimate test. That's one thing in passing. I know we're struggling to do that because we're still hooked up on the killing your wife bit or husband bit. And I understand that. But if we can just sidestep that for a moment, we can see that this passage has got some powerful things to say about some people who do the message of Christianity today a lot more harm than good. And there's another thing here, again, which isn't very welcome, about families. What's this shocking language in Deuteronomy all about? It's saying, actually, worshipping God is more important than any single person that you love, is more important than anybody in your family. This is a very, very provocative challenge to those of us in middle class, middle England, who basically family is the kind of thing that supposedly everybody works for and everybody hopes for and their aspirations for their children. And if we think this is just an Old Testament idea, unfortunately it's not. Jesus had the same thing. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you see what's happening in the Bible here? In amongst all this horrible violence, there is this passionate thing of God must come first, even if that means horrendous consequences for the people around us. I'm not saying it's comfortable. I'm not saying I'm enjoying preaching this. But the thing is, we have to make a choice sometimes as a Christian whether we're going to allow the Bible to speak to us in all its authority or whether we're just going to cherry pick and take bits of it. Now, looking at your faces, I can see that I'm not really blessing you so far this morning. So you will need to come back to next week, because I do recognize this raises profound questions about the God we worship. But I want to come on to one last thing this morning, and that is I'll come on to the last thing in a minute. There's another thing about how we read the Old Testament law, and that is we say, well, what was its original purpose? And the original purpose, with all its violence, was to keep Israel focused on God, that they would be known in the world for worshipping God and no other. And it's a reminder to us that actually What do people know us for? How do people think of us? Would people describe us as people whose lives are completely devoted to following Jesus? That's the challenge of chapter 13, to deal ruthlessly with anything in our lives which gets in the way of people seeing Jesus in us. That's why Deuteronomy was originally written. And today, as God's covenant people, the principle is the same. I'm not suggesting anybody goes home and murders their wife. I'm just saying we need to ruthlessly deal with anything which gets in the way of us as Christians transparently witnessing to this great God. Everybody with me so far? How many people are still feeling really unsettled about the use of violence here? Am I in a minority then? No, seriously, let's just... this is not a super spiritual kind of, oh yeah, no, I'm chilled with this. I want to know how many... Because I read this and I really struggle with it. How many people do as well? Okay. Only just over half. That's quite interesting. Okay. Well, you'll still have to sit through next week. So I want to say one more thing, though, because this does raise... that was a good picture. I want to ask one more last question. What can we learn about living in multi-faith Britain today? What does Deuteronomy 13 say about how we live with people of other faiths? You see, nobody could have been more committed to the teaching of Deuteronomy than a man called Saul of Tarsus. He took this absolutely literally. So when Christianity emerged, he saw it as his God-given responsibility to go after Christians and get them, to exterminate them. Because he believed Deuteronomy 13, you stone anybody who says that there are more than one God. And what these Christians have done, they've hijacked our Old Testament. They've talked about Jesus now is the one we worship. They need to be stoned. And so the book of Acts tells us he was there at the stoning of Stephen, holding people's cloaks, blessing everything that went on. In his own testimony, he said in Acts 26, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But then on the road to Damascus, Jesus met Paul. And he discovered a Jesus who said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He discovered a Jesus who said he had not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. Who taught by saying, you have heard it said, but now I say to you. Who, when trapped by Jewish leaders one day and had an adulteress thrown in front of him, and they quoted Deuteronomy 22 and said, the Old Testament law says you should stone her to death. What do you do? And Jesus buys some time to think, and he kneels down in the sand and starts drawing in the sand. And we never know what he drew. And then he gets up and he said, okay, but you who is without sin, cast the first stone. And Paul began to grapple with the fact that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen this Father. But it begins to find a very different expression. Paul begins to understand that the devil tempted Jesus with power, but he turned it down. Paul begins to understand that at the cross, Jesus took on himself all the wrath of this God of the Old Testament. He took the punishment and sin that everyone deserves upon himself. And for 3 years, Paul wrestled with this. So what do I do with people of other faiths now in the light of this Jesus I've met? And then we find out when he gets to Greece and the Areopagus. Paul then stood up in the meeting place of the Areopagus. So basically, this is more multicultural than anything you'll ever see in this country. There are idols all around this city. They worship all sorts of different gods. He says, I see that in every way you are a very religious people. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. And he starts to talk to them about their worship. He quotes from their poets. He quotes from their prophets. And all the time he seeks to make Jesus clear. If we're to learn from Paul how we live out Deuteronomy 13 today in a multicultural Britain, we need to say some things. We need to say, number one, every single person you will ever meet already has a faith. It doesn't matter if they don't know what that faith is. It doesn't matter if they don't call themselves a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Jew or a Hindu. Every single person you meet has a faith. A faith is a set of beliefs by which you make life work. Most secular humanists today don't even know that they have a faith. And part of our friendship with them is actually helping them to see that everybody's got a set of beliefs with which they make life work. Everyone has a faith. Number two, Paul was profoundly respectful. How stupid it would be to have an idol to an unknown God just in case you'd forgot one. But Paul says, I see you're a very religious people, without smirking. We treat every belief respectfully. Talk to them about what they believe using language that they themselves understand. Let's not stay with safe Christian jargon. We get under their skin. We get to know how they think. We ask questions. We engage with them respectfully using language that they understand. That's exactly what Paul was doing at the Areopagus. We establish common ground. And then we testify to a unique Christ. And we don't stop. We just keep talking, when appropriate, about this Jesus. Now, that is a very, very long way from Deuteronomy 13, isn't it? And killing somebody who starts believing in another God. But that's the journey Paul made from persecutor of the church to witness at the Areopagus. And that's the journey we need to learn to make if we're to live Deuteronomy 13 today. This remorseless pursuit that we are to be a holy people set aside for God, known to people as being God's, that they might hear and see what the grace and love of God is through us. That's what covenant people then was about, and that's what covenant people now is about. So this doesn't finish with a hurrah. This doesn't finish with, well, that sorted out all the questions then. It still raises this really, really profoundly challenging question. What sort of God do we worship? When he says anybody who starts worshipping other gods needs to be put to death. Well, next week it gets worse, and that next week we will try and tackle that question head on. What sort of God do we worship? But for now, let's pray. So we finish this service with the words that we started. The Lord is good, and his love endures forever. Father, many of us here this morning, even as Christians, even those who love you with all that we are, who trust you, who believe the Bible is God's inspired word, Father, we struggle to equate those words that you're good and your love endures forever with the violence that we see in the Old Testament. Jesus, forgive us for any moral indignation which leads us to a place where we think we can judge you and your word. Save us from that. But Lord, would you please meet us in our questions? Would you help us to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? And understand the purpose of why these passages are there. These passages just make us uncomfortable. that make us embarrassed and which confuse us. Jesus, we've learned before in our suffering to sometimes suspend judgment and trust the Jesus we see on the cross. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to do this with this passage this morning. But Father, we pray too that we wouldn't just miss its significance. We pray in our families. We pray in our friendships that there will be an utter focus in our lives on serving you and reflecting you to a desperately needy world. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to make the same journey that Paul did, so that we can engage with everybody around us in a way that understands how Jesus has transformed passages like Deuteronomy 13. Lord, we worship a God who is greater than us. And we come to a word which baffles us sometimes. Reveal yourself to us in it, so that, Lord, we might better reflect you to a needy world. Father, thank you that you hear our prayer.